Received an email this past week from Mr. Osmond Douglas. Some of you know Mr. Douglas. He's one of our Caribbean ministers. And he sent a greeting that about the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that warm, loving style that approach to life that seems to just pour out of many of brethren and those who live in that part of the world in the Caribbean, he expresses these sentiments, and I thought I'd share this with you. He says, "Greetings, Mr. Hinisco and family. This is wishing you and your family and all whom you serve that you have an exceptionally inspiring, enriching remainder of the fall festival season, replete with visions of God's kingdom. I trust that the Eternal will speak through all who are speaking as he saturates his servant's mind. May we all be motivated as the Eternal directs our steps in a more godly manner in this present evil world. May he assist us in focusing kingdom-bound, knitting us together as we serve him in awe and be in the fear of him, rejoicing more than ever during the season and beyond, serving him in one accord. To God be the glory in all our actions as we keep in mind our mission, because it directly relates to our feast focus. May the Eternal be with all of us." And then he signs it as he usually does when he sends me an email. "Little bro, little brother, Osmond." I just found it very delightful. Again, just the warmth and the sentiment that he expresses and the reminder about our focus and why we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. So I'd like to ask you this question, because the feast is on our mind. It's very soon, will begin very soon. Is the Feast of Tabernacles a living feast? Does it really have meaning today? And again, I believe everybody in this room would say, well, yes, it is. And yes, it is a living feast. Of course, that was in dispute a number of years back by some. But is the Feast of Tabernacles a living feast? What does that mean? Does it have meaning today? Let's go back to Leviticus 23, which I believe Mr. Hare in his sermonette the other week turned here, and we'll turn here during the feast, I'm sure. But let's read these verses in Leviticus 23 and verses 1 and 2 to begin, where it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." They certainly were the feasts of God at one time, but are they still? Are they still alive as feasts of God? Verse 34, the instructions about the Feast of Tabernacles, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the 1st day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest." So we certainly do that. 1st day is a holy day, the last day is a holy day, and we keep the feast itself for 7 days. Feasts of God, it says. These are my feasts. And he gives us clear instruction about that. In Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and here in verse 13. Again, instruction about the Feast of Tabernacles. We read, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. Provision was made for them." We, again, do that today. 7 days You shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. What exactly are we to rejoice about next week? A little over next week. What exactly are we to rejoice about? How do we know what it is we should be thinking about next week? I mean, can we identify with these verses, with these scriptures, and the instruction that's here? In James 1, you know, here's one thing we certainly can rejoice about. James chapter 1, and here in verse 17 and 18, something that we will be thinking a lot about during the feast and the last great day. We think about it during the holy days. James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, we're reminded that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, a kind of first fruits. One of those things that we'll be thinking about and can be thinking about, that we are God's first fruits now. The rest of humanity comes later. There are only a few who'll be gathering to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, comparatively few, all around the world. Those who are called to be first fruits. Certainly that's something we can rejoice about. I'd take a few minutes as I think about this question. Is the Feast of Tabernacles a living feast? Does it really have meaning today? Think about, and let's turn back to Isaiah. I want to take a few moments to go through several of the Old Testament scriptures that we traditionally focus on during the feast, and you'll hear them again during the feast. But let's look at a few of these today. Isaiah 2, with this thought in mind, is the Feast of Tabernacles a living feast? Why? If so, why? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw during concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, an important phrase, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Here is described a time of peace, everyone knowing God's ways. I mean, look at the themes that are here. A certain peace, correction for those who won't follow God's ways, everyone learning God's ways, some important themes that are here. No more war, no false teachings, everyone knowing the truth. This hasn't happened yet. We believe it has to happen or will happen after the return of Christ. This is not the condition that the world is in during this time, if it's a prophecy for the future. How about Isaiah 11, verse 9? Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Again, a scripture we turn to often during the feast. A reminder, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Of course, if you ask the question, is the earth now filled with the knowledge of God? The answer, of course, is no. Is what we will be doing next week a New Testament requirement? Are you sure we aren't too Old Testament oriented in our beliefs about the Feast of Tabernacles, about God's holy days? Are you sure we aren't too Old Testament oriented? How about Isaiah 35? Isaiah chapter 35. again, a section of scripture we turn to during the feast, and you will hear it probably at every feast site, wherever you attend, every feast site, these scriptures will be turned to. Isaiah 35:1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. You can read on. Let's go down to verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Many people say that these verses and the others in Isaiah that we looked at are just imagery, that they are simply imagery, that all of it has been fulfilled, and this is just imagery, and that the Old Testament festivals were for another time that has gone by, and that these things in modern times have been fulfilled in the hearts and minds of believers. Spiritual abundance and spiritual peace and spiritual understanding, and that they've all been fulfilled literally in times past and in these days in our hearts and minds. Is this really God's Feast of Tabernacles or just the Church of God's? In Psalm chapter 67, and verses 4 through about 7. Psalm 67, verse 4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Doesn't seem to be a lot of that going on right now. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Do these verses, or do they not? Do they describe part of a plan that God is working towards, as in the process of working out? You look at those verses, and is God really working that out? Is he really going to bring that to pass? Is it something that is yet to come, or something that is already here? And do we need this? Do you need what's here? Does the world need what's described here in Psalm 67? How about Jeremiah chapter 3? Has this happened already? Is it really part of a plan of God to bring this about? Jeremiah 3 and verse 17. At that time, again, you can read the context of it. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil heart. No more shall they follow or walk after the dictates of their evil hearts. And again, there's plenty of that. Does the world need to be a world? Do we need a world where people are no longer following the dictates of their hearts, as inspired by Satan the devil? Has this happened? Has it all been spiritually fulfilled? Is this just talking about people who have, you know, who have come to believe and accept Christ and, are Christian? And it's all been fulfilled in a change in their lives. And other than that, it's just imagery, or has been fulfilled in the past. How about Amos 9? Amos chapter 9. And in verse 13. Amos 9, beginning in verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, And no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. The days are coming. Sounds like God has a plan. God has something scheduled. God has something in mind that he is doing and is working towards and is going to bring about. And it includes a time that we've never seen, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, etc., a time of tremendous abundance. Is this all fulfilled in your conversion, in our conversion? Spiritual abundance. Has it all been fulfilled that way? Is this just talking about spiritual abundance and spiritual maturity? Take a look at a few New Testament scriptures with me. Matthew chapter 19. Somewhat the same concepts, very similar concepts to what we've just been reading about, but here in the New Testament, notice how Christ described these same concepts, beginning here in Matthew 19 and verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," what is that? "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, in order to follow Christ, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now think about what those verses are telling us. Some of the same concepts that we were reading about in the Old Testament, a certain amount of prosperity, being blessed, 100-fold prosperity, certain ruling, duties, responsibility that the disciples would have. But in addition, here and elsewhere in the New Testament, we find some concepts that weren't understood in the Old Testament. Things like in the regeneration, or inherit eternal life, or the first will be last and the last first. That's something that, you know, unless those few who had God's Spirit in the Old Testament, you know, these were concepts that they couldn't understand. They could understand physical abundance and taking over the land, but regeneration, inherit eternal life, the first will be last, the last first. Well, that doesn't sound right. That sounds like a concept of conversion, of a converted mind, that the first will be last and the last first. Turn with me to Revelation. In the book of Revelation here and throughout, the book of Revelation helps explain the Old Testament prophecies in light of the New Testament. It explains things that they in the Old Testament could not understand. The concept of saints. Who are the saints? Of God's grace, of resurrections from the dead, etc. Revelation 11:15 just tells us about the time that we observed on Monday, the Feast of Trumpets, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." And he shall reign forever. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. John writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded," those human beings who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, "who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, lived with Christ through the millennium, and taught and ruled and reigned with him and served others." Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and verse 10. Again, scripture you're very familiar with. Revelation 5 verse 10, speaking of those same individuals, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You made us kings and priests with our God, to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. If there is a God, of course, everybody in this room, I presume, believes there is a God. If there is a God, doesn't it just make sense that God would one day bring about what man cannot? And what man has not been able to bring about, a utopia, call it, a time of peace, no war, no suffering, no upset, disastrous weather conditions, no fear of what other human beings are going to do to me so that I can, you know, walk down the street or go about my business and I don't have to fear what some other human being is going to do to me. Doesn't it make sense, if there is a God, that this is where he is going, that he has a plan, as he says, as we read there in the book of Psalm? Has God called us to his living feasts? Or are we just keeping something whose time is past? Again, does the feast really have application for us and in our lives today? And when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, keep any of God's holy days, do we reflect on what, how it is a, each one of them is a living feast of God and why they're so important to us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, it's not talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, but notice here the New Testament church, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. Of course, talking about the time of unleavened bread. Here is the New Testament church keeping a feast or holy day. It seemed to be important to them. And throughout the New Testament, we find some of those examples. But I want to go back for a few minutes, back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And beginning here in verse 1. Again, what are the themes here? What is God promising? What is he saying will happen? What is going on here? These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall go shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. In other words, God instructs us. We allow God to lead us, to teach us. Out of all your tribes, put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And then notice verse 10, 11, and 12. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety. You notice the themes. God's blessing, certain abundance, rest, safety. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your sons, your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Consider again the what God is doing in those, as he describes in those verses. What is it that God wants to do for and to his people? To bless them is rejoicing in God's blessings. Just that one phrase, rejoice in God's blessings. Is that something that you can identify with today? Is that something that each of us can identify with today? Rejoicing in God's blessings. Are God's blessings a living issue for us today? Is that something that is an important part of our lives, that we rely on. We go to God for God's blessings. When we need healing and we ask God to heal us, and we're anointed. We tithe and we ask God to make the difference because we don't know how it's going to work. And we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes unsure of our job situation when we get back or school situation. Are God's blessings a part of our lives today, something we can identify with, something that is an important issue for us? Do we need them? Do we need those in our lives? I was reading something the other day I thought was interesting. It was about a third century man. It says, as a third century man was anticipating death, he penned these last words to a friend. Sounds like today. He said, it's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. If it was that way back in the third century, it's just gotten so much worse today. But it's what he wrote as he realized he wasn't going to live much longer. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they don't care. They are masters of their lives. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. Interesting look at life and what he saw came from obeying God's laws and living life as a Christian. When we look at what God has in store, what God has in mind, we read these kind of things in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Are these living issues for today, not just something that was imagery, are all fulfilled in the past? What about Deuteronomy 14? We read here earlier, but just that one verse, verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God, in the context of the feast and saving feast tithe, shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Here is instruction. I'm sure we'll hear about it during the feast. Instruction designed to help us grow spiritually, to help us come to fullness spiritually. Is fearing God an issue that concerns us today? You as a young person, as a teenager, you as young adults or middle age or senior citizens, is the issue of fearing God an issue that concerns us today? Is that a new covenant concept or just an old covenant? In the old covenant, they had to fear God. We don't have to worry about fearing God today. Is that the way it is? Is fear of God a new covenant concept as well? Something important to our lives, a living issue? Or has it all been fulfilled? Because after all, when you look around the world, doesn't everyone fear God? Isn't it true that all mankind fears God today? Certainly not. It is a living issue today. There was a question, one of our youth Bible studies, several years ago, that we used for YLU or years ago, or teen Bible studies. This was in a youth Bible study, and the question was this. Some of you may remember it, some of our teens, or if you were teens a few years ago. The question in that Bible study was, what is the difference between going to the Feast of Tabernacles and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Is it possible to just go and not keep the feast? That was the question. Is it possible to just go and not keep the feast? What's the difference between going to the Feast of Tabernacles and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Just being at the location, and if some of you who may have been in some of those discussions, remember the teens had a fairly lively discussion about that. Just being at the location doesn't necessarily mean one is keeping the feast. They may be there and enjoying all the physical beauty and all the activities and other young people or old people or middle-aged people, whoever we fellowship and associate with and all the activities. But, of course, it doesn't necessarily mean that one is keeping the feast, just going to services. Because God says we're to keep his feast 7 days. Isn't necessarily keeping the feast. I believe that we can't keep the Feast of Tabernacles as God would have us unless we believe that it is alive that it is a living statute of God today. The feast, the holy days, are among the statutes of God. You read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they're described as one of his statutes. Feasts are a statute of God. And we can keep the Feast of Tabernacles and other holy days as God desires only if we believe that they are alive, that they have real meaning for our lives today, and that they are living statutes of God. The difference between, in answering that youth Bible study question, several points that I had jotted down in preparation for that particular Bible study, the difference between going to the feast, I wanted to see if the teens could come up with, I jotted down three and we discussed those, and they came up with them in one form or another. But three that I jotted down, the difference between going to the feast and keeping the feast include, one, we believe it is God's feast. That it's not just the church of God, it's not just mine, ours, whoever, that it's God's feast, tabernacles. And we discussed what that means, that it's God's feast of tabernacles. A second point we talked about in those teen Bible studies, that we believe that God is watching, observing his feasts, that he has called us to the feast, that he sees us and wants to speak to us at the feast because he has placed his name there. His spirit is present and he watches. He's interested in what goes on and wants to speak to us. Notice, remember the statement in Revelation 3:20 in the context of the Philadelphia church. And there's this statement. I mean, this is what God desires. Revelation 3 verse 20, it wasn't something just to that church in that age. But for all time, Revelation 3:20, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And so at the feast, God, in a sense, has invited us and commands us to be there and wants to sit down and dine with us. Spiritual food every day during the feast to dine and commune with God. He knocks, but we have to be willing to listen, to hear, and then to be courageous enough to do, to go back home and to continue doing. And that takes a certain amount of courage, a certain amount of boldness to act on what God says. I hope that all of us are praying for those who will speak to us, praying and asking God to give us willing hearts and minds to hear what we need to hear, so that we also have the courage to continue acting on those things we hear. A third point that I discussed in the teen Bible studies about the difference between going to the feast and keeping the feast was this, that we think about and make the effort during the feast to give to others in some way. Because after all, isn't that what the family of God will be doing throughout the millennium? Giving to others, teaching, sharing a way of life that we've learned, that we think about and make the effort to give. Yeah, we're going to enjoy what we get at the feast, what we receive, but we also give and make the effort to do that. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. Important principle that we have tried to apply in God's church for many, many years. We've learned this in the past. We continue to seek to practice this in every way that we can, because God can take what we do and magnify and multiply its effect. We never know where it goes and how it works. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." We cast our bread on the waters in many ways. We make our, you know, we give information, we teach, we serve at the feast, we do various projects for the community, in the community. We cast our bread on the waters in so many different ways, individually, personally, within our own fellowship, to the community around us, and we'll do that at Blue Harbor and probably at every feast site, in some way of giving and sharing to the community around us. And it's just the way we try to do things. God has taught us that. Humanly speaking, it would seem that if you give, you end up with less. But it's not that way, is it? Humanly speaking, it's the way it seems. There is a lady, a very interesting study that she did, a lady named Eunice Pike. And for 40 years, she lived with and worked among a group called the Mazatec Indians in southwestern Mexico. Spent 40 years with them doing it. It was her lifelong study, and she wrote quite a bit of information on it. She discovered some, you know, that they were in many ways very beautiful people, but they also had some other interesting characteristics that in one essay she wrote about this. She said, for instance, these people seldom wish someone well. Not only that, they are hesitant to teach one another. If asked, who taught you to bake bread? The village baker answers, I just know. Meaning he has acquired the knowledge without anyone's help. Eunice says this odd behavior stems from the Indians' concept of limited good. They believe there is only so much good, so much knowledge, so much love to go around. To teach another means you might drain yourself of some knowledge. To love a second child means you have to love the first child less. To wish someone well, have a good day, means you have just given away some of your own happiness, which cannot be reacquired. It's an interesting philosophy, isn't it, the way that these people live? The Mazatec Indians in southwestern Mexico. It's not the way that God taught us through the scriptures and, you know, through God's ministers. And it's not the way we've learned, is it? We've learned principles about giving and casting your bread upon the waters and, you know, being cheerful givers. Reminds me of a story about a mother who wanted to teach her daughter a lesson, a moral lesson about giving. And so she gave the little girl a quarter and a dollar to take to church where collections were taken up. And she told her little girl, put whichever one you want in the collection plate and keep the other one for yourself. When they were coming out of church after church that day, the mother asked her daughter which amount she had given. And the little girl said, well, I was going to give the dollar. But just before the collection, the minister said that we should all be cheerful givers. I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter than the dollar. So I gave the quarter. So she was cheerful. Well, again, God has taught us. We've learned. Because God himself is a giver, isn't he? God has taught us to give. And it's an important part of the feast. And something, again, we discussed in this youth Bible study about the difference between just going to the feast and keeping the feast. That it includes, we believe, it is God's feast. And we believe God is watching. He's involved. His spirit is there. His name is there. And that he wants to teach us and to give us, to encourage us, and that we make the effort, third, to give to others, because it's part of what we will be doing for an eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's interesting what Paul mentions here as proof of his apostleship. In some cases, he said, the proof that I'm an apostle of God, of Jesus Christ, is the, and then he'll list the sufferings, the trials he went through in the care of the churches. Here he refers to something else. He says, here's what the proof of my apostleship is, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. He says, do we begin to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul, as proof of his apostleship, said, you are the proof. From giving, from sharing the truth, from teaching the truth, and giving of himself as he did, he said, you are the proof. And people saw this evidence in the change that worked in people's lives. They didn't always know why. You know, why are you different? You know, and how come you don't do this way anymore, but they saw a change in people's lives. And there was an example from that. It's the same with the feast. The proof is not only in the scriptures as far as the feast being a living feast of God. We can prove from the scriptures that, yes, the Feast of Tabernacles is clearly commanded in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. But ultimately, the proof that it is a living feast today is not just in the scriptures, the writings, but also in what happens in lives. What's happened in your lives, what's happened in my life, what happens in our lives. The fruit of keeping God's feasts prove to me that they are living feasts. The fruit of keeping all of God's holy days is proof that they are living. Matthew chapter 5, the whole purpose of all of this, the whole purpose of God's holy days, God's feasts, the change that it works in our lives through God's Spirit. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, 15, 16, we read, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men." Why? Why? "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The whole purpose comes down to glorifying God. That our lives are to glorify God and God's way. And that people see that example, and someday it will have, you know, when God opens up minds and people recall and remember an example, or, you know, this group that kept a convention at, you know, Blue Harbor Resort or Lake Geneva or wherever we meet and wherever you go, people remember those things. Oh, yeah, you know, there was a group that used to come in and the nicest people had some strange beliefs, but they were nice people, and, you know, et cetera. You know, God opens minds. And ultimately, the purpose is to bring glory to God. I want to conclude with a scripture here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It has meaning for us. It's part of the fact that the feasts are living feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles is a living feast of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Think about that. That as ambassadors for Christ, God is pleading through us. What is God pleading to this world around us, to the whole society? "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That's what God wants. God has reconciled us to Him through His Spirit, through opening our minds to the truth. You know, the subject of ambassadors have been in the news quite a bit lately, of course, with the tragedy that our own nation has faced. Paul considered himself to be Christ's ambassador. You know what an ambassador is. He's an authorized representative of a sovereign, of some, you know, he represents some sovereign government or some other sovereign power. He doesn't speak on his own, in his own name or his own authority, but on behalf of somebody else, some ruler or leader, and he's their deputy. Okay. Paul called himself Christ's ambassador. His whole duty, the whole duty of an ambassador, is that he has this responsibility to interpret the sovereign or the ruler's mind faithfully to whoever he sent. You know, to faithfully interpret whatever the will of, you know, the ruler, the one in charge, the sovereign, whatever his will is, to interpret that faithfully to everybody he sent to. That's really the purpose of an ambassador. Paul said he was Christ's ambassador, and he used this image several times in the scriptures. He used it in the book of Ephesians. He wrote, while he was in prison, he said, "Pray for me that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He said in Ephesians 6, I am an ambassador in chains in this case, but I want to speak boldly the truth. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, he also wrote that God, he said, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, so we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What we've just, you know, read here in 2 Corinthians 5, as an ambassador of Christ. Paul called himself an ambassador because he knew that when he preached the facts, the promises, you know, the truth of the gospel, and that when he urged sinners to repent and to change and to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he knew that he was declaring not his own message, but the message of God and of Jesus Christ to the world. It wasn't just his message, it was their message. And the figure that he used of ambassadorship was a way of highlighting his authority. He said, my authority doesn't come, you know, from me, but my authority is as an ambassador of Christ. As long as he spoke the truth, he represented Jesus Christ. And as long as he remained faithful to the terms of his commission. Mr. Armstrong used to call himself an ambassador without portfolio. You know, that he was an ambassador of Christ. As long as he remained faithful to the terms of that commission and didn't say less or more than what God had given him to say. Paul said that he remained an ambassador for Christ. And it's an important image and an important figure and reminder of what we are, that we don't have authority to affect change in this world today in any political sense, in any, you know, official authority. We have no official authority today. Any authority we have is by our example, by how we live our lives, how we've come to change our own lives through God's Spirit, with the help of God's Spirit. That enables us to be an example, enables us to be a light to the world. And any authority we have that anybody would give us, any credibility, if they do, would look and say, well, you know, I've seen change in your life, your example, and what you people do, and how you give, and what you are. For some who are looking, that would be the only authority we have. They see that. We are ambassadors for Christ, and so we're reminded here. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God's festivals are living today. They have meaning for our lives. They've helped us become reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And they've effected and worked change in our lives. God's Holy Spirit gives life to these days, to the Sabbath day, to all of God's festivals, certainly to the Feast of Tabernacles. We have that same Spirit dwelling in us through baptism, through conversion. And as we do our part in keeping God's feasts, God says he is working at doing his part in bringing them to ultimate fulfillment for the whole universe. When there will be, on this earth, peace and God's kingdom established, God is doing his work in bringing those to fulfillment. So it's important that we keep, not just go to the Feast of Tabernacles, that we really keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because the millennium is coming, isn't it? The kingdom of God is coming. And if we don't do these things, if we don't keep God's Sabbath, we don't keep God's holy days, we don't keep God's feast, what happens? What has happened in the minds of people you know? We forget them. We would forget them. People have. Who have kept God's feast for years and years and then stopped, they forget them. Oh, that was the Day of Atonement. Oh, yeah, that's right. There's a feast. Oh, people forget those things. If we wouldn't do them, we would forget them. So we go to the feast to do our part in living and picturing the millennial rule of God on the earth and God ruling in our lives. Feast of Tabernacles is a living feast. Let's, again, keep, not just go, but really have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.